Imagine with me that you are going to be a brand new resident at Shell Point. You've been preparing and hoping for this day for years, and the time is finally here. You pack up all of your belongings and decide as a family that you're going to have a little bit of a caravan. You're going to bring your two sons with you who are much stronger than you, because you're moving into Macoma and the elevator hasn't worked in several months. So you need strong people to help you lift your furniture and belongings up to the second floor. A few other family members are coming along with you. In the final car is your wife, your mother-in-law, your grandchildren, and the family pet. And as you travel and you're getting closer and closer to Shell Point, you decide that you're going to go on ahead and get some supplies, get some cold drinks, and be ready when the rest of the family arrives. You've entered Lee County. You go on ahead. In just a few minutes, the car with your sons arrives, but the car with your wife, mother-in-law, grandchildren, and family pet does not arrive. And you wait, and you wait, and you wait until you get a phone call that a group of robbers has stopped and killed your wife, your mother-in-law, your grandchildren, and your family pet, taking all of your precious belongings, your family jewels, and you're devastated. Well, that story is hauntingly similar to a story that we're going to look at in the book of Exodus tonight. So I want to ask everybody to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17. Just want to say by word of introduction that if you haven't figured out yet, my allergies have acted up. And I do have some tissue and cough drops here. Hopefully it won't be a distraction to you, but just want you to know that people are praying that I don't go into a coughing spell halfway through this message. We're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 17. I'll be reading from verses number 8. Through to the end of the chapter. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "Because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord, the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." This was an uncalled for attack. The Israelites were finally out of Egypt, just starting to enter the Sinai region. They had done nothing to no one. And the Amalekites came and attacked at the very first attack that they experienced as free people. After they crossed the Red Sea. Amalek was the grandson of Esau. If we look in Genesis chapter 36, verse 12, let me find that for you. 36, verse 12. Esau's son Eliphaz also had a concubine named Timnah, who bore him Amalek. So likely he had heard the stories, there's every possibility, of the promise of the land to the Israelites in Canaan, because Esau was the twin brother of Jacob. Now, in ancient cultures, they were much more oral cultures than modern cultures. That is how history and culture was passed down from one generation to the next. So once they crossed in, the Amalekites thought, we're going to take care of these people, before they had done anything. It was so utterly shameful. And the method that the Amalekites used was so horrible that God decided that he was going to wipe them all out from the face of the earth. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, it tells you a story very similar to the one that I shared with you in modern day. Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 25. 17 and 18. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt? When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. In the most treacherous way, the Amalekites came to the rear and attacked the Israelites, their women and their children. They took their spoils. They took their animals. It was so unprovoked that the next day, Moses was going to go up to the top of the hill. Now, there's a few things that are really interesting to note right at the beginning of this passage. First thing is, Moses says to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out and fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Who is Joshua? We've never heard of him before. He's never been mentioned. This is the very first mention of Joshua. Later we know that Joshua becomes the replacement of Moses. But Moses introduces Joshua to us as if everybody knows who Joshua is. Joshua was probably about 40 or 45 years old at the time, and Moses realizes that he's not a young man anymore, and that there needs to be a younger person who needs to be mentored and coached and brought along. And so he introduces to us Joshua, and he says, tomorrow I will go to the top of the hill. Now, you wonder, why tomorrow? Had the Amalekites sent word and said, you got 24 hours to surrender, and if you don't, we're going to attack? Or did Joshua need time to gather the soldiers together? All we know that they've been given a small window of time from the time they got to Rephidim until the day that Moses goes to the top of the hill. And he says, tomorrow I'm going to go. We don't know anything about Joshua except that he was obedient. He didn't offer excuses why it should be somebody else. He didn't say no. He did as Moses asked him to do. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. Now the Amalekites were a Bedouin nomadic tribe who lived in the desert south of Canaan. They were relentless warriors. They were experienced soldiers. They had good weapons. All of the things that the Israelites had none of. They were not experienced soldiers. God had always fought their battles for them. They did not have great weapons, and they had never trained for battle. This was going to be their very first battle. But the Israelites had one thing that the Amalekites did not have. They had the Almighty God on their side. Up to this point, Moses is the primary leader of the Israelites. This time, he's directing the effort from the top of the hill. And he brings with him two men. Now, we all know from Scripture that Aaron is Moses' brother, but we don't exactly know who Hur is. But many biblical scholars, going back to the first century, Josephus, who was a first century commentator, believed that Hur was Miriam's husband. Could possibly have been. But he selected two men because he knew the job was more than he could handle by himself. A very, very wise leader. Joshua was tasked with choosing the soldiers, and Moses was tasked with going up to the top of the hill. So they go up to the top of the hill, and verse 11 says, as long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. So the Israelites won, the Israelites lost. The Israelites won, the Israelites lost. It was dependent on Moses' ability to keep his hands up. Now, in Scripture, we're not told that this is the only one form of prayer. You always need to pray this way, because every culture prays different ways. It was very common for Israelites to pray standing up. In our Western culture, we often pray with our heads bowed, sometimes with our hands closed, just to keep us from fiddling with stuff. I know myself better than anybody else. Or looking at other people, we kind of close our eyes and focus on our prayer. In Thailand, they like to pray all at the same time and all out loud. And I think it's part of a face-saving culture that they don't want to be called on to pray. And their fear is maybe they won't say the right things. So if everybody prays at the same time out loud, then they don't have to be worried about being called out. So every culture has a different way of doing it. It's not right or it's not wrong. Moses does not instruct us that this is the only way you can pray. This happens to be the way that Moses chose to go on to the top of the hill and intercede for the Israelites. So there he is. Now, most people here have been parents at some time in their life, so likely grandparents or aunties or uncles. But, you know, if you're playing with children, and even after 5 minutes, if you're playing and your hands are up, they start feeling really heavy, very, very heavy, and you cannot do it for very long. Can you imagine trying to do that all day long? Moses, I'm sure, had a plan when he went up there, and that's why he chose these two faithful men to go up with him, because he knew he could count on them, one on one side and one on the other side, keeping his hands held up. Moses says he's going to go to the top of the hill with the staff of God in his hands. Well, this is the same staff that Moses threw on the ground, and it became a serpent. He touched the Nile with it, and it became his blood. He raised it up over the Red Sea, and it miraculously parted. He struck the rock, and water gushed out of it. In all of these instances, God receives the glory, and Moses takes that same instrument with him and goes up to the top of the hill. It signifies his total dependence upon Yahweh in order to win the battle. Now, the passage here doesn't exactly use the word intercession or prayer, but we can gather from what is happening here that he is interceding on behalf of the Israelites. And he does it all day long. Now, prayer can sometimes be easy, but honestly, most of the time it's really tough, especially when we're interceding for something that is really of crucial importance. And somebody says, can you intercede with me? Can you pray with me? Can you stand with me in this? You know, that's really hard work. It's not something that you can do in 5 minutes and be done and feel like you've made your contribution and off you go. I'm always humbled whenever I'm traveling and I meet somebody who says, you know, I've prayed for you for 30 years or whatever, you're on my weekly prayer list, and I think, wow, how special is that? How beautiful is that? Somebody that I had never even met. When we had the hurricane here, the lady who takes care of my mutual funds, she lives in Zephyr Hills, and she's a member of the Zephyr Hills Alliance Church. So she kept contacting me and said, I'll come and pick you up. I'll bring you up to Zephyr Hills for a few days. And I'm like, no, I live in Thailand. I'm okay without electricity. I'm fine. Well, by the second day, I wasn't singing that same song that I was the first day. The electricity wasn't so bad, but it was the water. That was harder. So I said, okay, come down and get me. So she came down and got me and took me up to Zephyr Hills. When I entered her house, I found, because I wouldn't say that she's like a friend, you know. I never really knew her in a social way before, but she's a believer and an Alliance person. And found out that her mother lives with them, and she's wheelchair-bound, and she's been living with them for about a year. So her name is Neva. So Neva starts talking to me and seems like she knows an awful lot about me, and I had never met her before. And then she opens this notebook that's, you know, probably normally this thick, but now it's about this thick, because she's got all kinds of prayer letters from missionaries and notes that she's kept over the years of missionaries. And she said, I can't believe I've never met you. I feel like I know you. And I was just very, very, very humbled at that. Those kind of intercessors are so rare in our lifetime. And when we find a gem like that, we need to really appreciate them. And one thing that I'm going to encourage you tonight to think about through the course of this message is maybe being an intercessor for somebody else at this stage in your life, when you have a little bit more time than maybe you did when you were working a full-time job. It's hard to sometimes understand and put scripture together. How do we reconcile the fact that God has a preordained plan, but God did not want Moses to concern himself with that? He allowed Moses to have a part, and when his hands were up, they were winning, and his hands were down, they were losing. I can't explain that. There are many passages in scripture that I can't explain. And having taught at a Bible school for 20 years, I've had that opportunity to say that to my students many times. I'll look for an answer, I'll think about that, but I really don't know. God allowed man to have a part in his plan. It didn't mean that Joshua didn't have to go out and fight the battle. Didn't mean that Moses, Aaron, and Hur did not have to go up and intercede on the top of the hill. God had a plan, but God allows us to be part of his plan, and that's a very beautiful thing. God was fighting the battle for them and using Moses' weakness in the story only accentuates the greatness of God and how he brought victory over the Amalekites. I'm just so encouraged by this passage. I guess that's one of the reasons why I thought about it tonight, is how important it is to find emerging leaders or younger people on the journey who are struggling in ways that you have maybe passed on your journey in your walk with Christ, and encouraging them along the way. Moses had his father-in-law, Jethro, who was like a coach and an encourager and a supporter for him. And then Moses turned around and did the very same thing for Joshua and built him up and encouraged him and brought him to a place where he was going to be the leader after Moses was no longer going to be with them. Over the last 10 or so years, I have had a coach, somebody right here at Shell Point, who every other Monday night I Skype 8 o'clock my time in Thailand till 9:30, and talk about what's happening. Ask him, am I crazy? Does this seem reasonable to you? Should I do it another way? Or he will ask me, did you follow through on that thing that I asked you to do last time? And sometimes I have and sometimes I haven't. But I know that the question will always be asked. We can be those kind of people. Sometimes we don't have to look far in our sphere of influence to find somebody. And if there isn't, maybe we could ask the Formicas for young people in Florida that they know of that are thinking about ministry with the Christian Missionary Alliance. And they don't even have to be full-time ministry people. Somebody who's coming along on the road to know Jesus better. And we can be that kind of a person for them. When we look at verse 13, so Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner. He said, because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. The Lord says, I'm going to blot their name out. What they did was so uncalled for, so despicable, that they will be totally destroyed. And it took hundreds of years for that to happen before David finally fulfilled what the Israelites were asked to do. And the very last mention of anybody that from the line of the Amalekites is in the book of Esther. Haman was the very last person, and they are blotted out from the face of the earth. Write this as a memorial. Only five times in the Pentateuch do we see Moses actually writing something down. Like I said, it was verbal culture. Things were passed on verbally. Write this down and make sure that Joshua hears it. That's because Moses had pretty big feet, pretty big shoes for Joshua to have to fill. And we know that even when we get to the book of Joshua, I'll read to you in Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Tell it to Joshua, make sure he knows, because this task will seem overwhelming. There isn't a verse of scripture saying, don't be afraid if you're not afraid. And it's like 400 times or something we find in scripture, a command, do not be afraid, because we as people are fearful people. Joshua needs to hear this. He needs to be reminded of what God did in his very, very first battle with very inexperienced soldiers. Moses built an altar, and he called it Yahweh Nissi. The Lord is my banner. Well, I brought this little Thai flag with me because it was the only flag that I had. But I thought of the first time that I kind of remember anything like this was I probably was in preschool when man first landed on the moon, and you stick the flag in because you're claiming that territory. We were the very first ones. Sometimes when you see somebody climbing Mount Everest or going to the North Pole, they take the flag of their country and they stick it in the ground to show that this is a memorial. They actually, you know, stepped foot on this place. Well, Moses built an altar and he called it, the Lord is my banner. Because hands were lifted up against the Lord will be against the Amalekites from generation to generation. God continued to war against the Amalekites, but he gave them plenty of time to repent. and they never did. If you look in Numbers chapter 24, verse 20, Balaam prophesied of their ruin. 24:20, Numbers 24:20. Then Balaam saw Amalek and spoke his message. Amalek was first among the nations, but their end will be utter destruction. Hundreds of years later, Saul fought against them in 1 Samuel 14, 48. 1 Samuel 14, 48. He fought valiantly and defeated the Amalekites, delivering Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. But Saul only partially obeyed. He didn't kill them all as he was commanded. And so the Lord rejects Saul as king for this very thing. If following chapter 14, when we're chapter 15, Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you as king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came out of Egypt. Go now, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, go away, leave the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. Chapter 15 goes on to say in chapter 23, Saul, because you did not obey, you have rejected the word of the Lord. He has rejected you as king. Very, very sad. Moses never took the credit for the battle, nor did he give the credit to Joshua. He knew that the credit belonged to God. They had a part, but it was God who brought the victory. God used them to bring the victory that he had planned. Joshua fought. Moses held up his staff indicating prayer, but only God gave the victory over Amalek. In all of it, God received the glory. It wasn't Moses or Joshua is my banner. Rather, it is Yahweh Nissi. The Lord is my banner. Now, I made a little prayer reminder, if people are interested, that I put in the back, but there's a cost involved with it. So I'll just tell you. It's a necklace. It's in stainless steel. It's not silver, so you don't have to polish it. It says, Yahweh Nissi, the Lord is my banner. It's a prayer reminder. If you've promised to intercede for somebody and you want to remember every time you look in the mirror to brush your teeth, wear something like this, or give it to a friend or a child or a grandchild. Sometimes things like that can help us to remember. And the cost of it is only $3, just to cover the cost in making the necklace. And if you're interested in that, you're welcome to have one there on the back of the table there. But I want to talk about some personal applications now, things that we can take away and learn from this passage. I guess I'm a very practical person. And so I love reading the stories of the Old Testament and wanting to know, how can I apply that into my life? How does that help me today with living the Christian life? When someone says that they will fight for you, support you, uphold you in prayer, you never forget it. And you deeply appreciate it. We all need people like that in our lives. And we can be people like that in other people's lives. Secondly, never estimate the value of the supporting role. Aaron and Hur were just as important as Moses and Joshua. God often, most of the time, gives us supporting roles. Don't underestimate them. Be faithful to whatever role God has given, and be grateful that we have a part in the harvest. Thirdly, remember that prayer is sometimes easy, but most often it's a battle. Accept it, fight for it, and believe that God can bring victory. Fourth, the overall theme of Exodus is redemption. How God delivered the Israelites and made them his special people. Look for opportunities to recall God's redemptive story in your life and share it with others. Fifth, Moses knew the power of teamwork. Leaders need a couple of people to hold them up when the work is heavy. The Christian life was never meant to be a solo journey. Sixth, Moses was a leader who had a mentor. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, served as a mentor and advisor to Moses. And on the flip side, Moses raised up Joshua as a future leader. Do you have a person that you are investing in so they will be prepared for the next step, whatever God has for them to do? And lastly, in Exodus chapter 17, the beginning of the chapter, we see that people grumbled because there was no water. That was a problem from within. Then a few verses later, there was a problem from without, and the Amalekites were fighting against them. We face problems from within, from without, from our family, from people who don't know us and think that they know us. But we always know who we can come to and that God will bring victory. We don't have to be the ones to defend ourselves. That took me, I'm 63 probably to 62 and a half. No, maybe not quite, but it took me many, many years to realize I didn't need to defend myself. I needed to be faithful to what I believe God had called me. And maybe I made mistakes, and I probably did. It wasn't because I thought I was perfect. But it was not my place to defend me. It was God's place. And that he would defend me, and he did, over and over and over again. And, you know, there were times that I had to apologize and say I made a mistake. But I didn't need to defend myself. God will defend. And he does. From inside the camp, from outside the camp, he is the one who will defend. So I trust this evening the reminder of Yahweh Nissi, the Lord is my banner, will be an encouragement to you today. Encouragement to intercede. We, you know, just in the last couple of days, we've seen so many mentions on Facebook of Pastor Ken Nesselrode's daughter-in-law who has cancer, and people are coming around all over the world. Within a couple of days, there's over 1,000 people praying. We need those to see those kinds of things happen. We need to join in praying for others, and we need to be verbal enough to tell people when we need for them to pray for us too, right? Let's pray together. Gracious and kind Father, we thank you that you give us so many wonderful lessons in your word, things to cause us to remember that the battle is really yours. Thank you that we have this lesson of a young leader, very first assignment. You brought victory
to Joshua in the battle. And we thank you that you allowed Moses, Aaron, and Hur to stand on the top of the hill so that they could look over the battlefield and so they could intercede on their parts. Father, we want to be those kind of people for others. We want to be the kind of people that you can entrust heavy burdens to, that when we say we'll pray for people, we really will do it. And we will stand with them and pray with them until the answer comes. Thank you for each one that came out tonight. And I pray that there are people in their lives that they can encourage and bless along the way in their walk with Jesus as others were to them in their journey to be a Jesus follower as well. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.